When I was a little boy, I used to want a Muhammad Ali doll. Of course, it wasn't a doll, it was an action figure. So I was a little boy. But my mother wouldn't buy me this Ali doll. It's one of the few things that my mother wouldn't give me as a toy, that and a BB gun. But my mother wouldn't get me a Muhammad Ali doll because she said that Ali bragged too much and he thought he was pretty. She didn't put it in biblical terms, but I think her concern was for what I would eventually love when I grew up. Because what you love is what you worship. And I think as great as Ali was as a fighter, anyone who looks at Ali and looks at him on film recognizes that he's a man who loved himself and worshiped himself. And I think my mother rightly understood that what we love is what we worship begins as early as when we're little children. So that the toys that she would buy me would have some part to play in what I would love or how I would express love. Well, today we come to that question. What do you love? What's most worth loving? And what things aren't? Today we come to the final of the questions that have been asked of Jesus. We've titled this section of sermons in Matthew's Gospels, Questions for Jesus, because various people come to Jesus at various times and they ask him this or that question. Today we come to the question, the final question of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, who are trying to trap him in some error and divide him from the people. And as we look at this question this morning, we see that when we come to the bottom of things, love for God is the greatest of things. It's loving God through his Son that is true worship and the essence of biblical religion. So if you have your Bibles this morning, look with me in Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 34. We'll read through the end of the chapter. And as you listen, remember, this is God's word. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked him, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Well, this section, as you can see, can be neatly sort of divided into two parts. The first part's really verses 34 to 40. That's the section where the Pharisees come to Jesus with their question. And verses 41 to 46 is where Jesus turns the table and asks the Pharisees his question. Verse 34 begins with the Pharisees coming to Jesus. They realize that the Sadducees had been silenced. You'll remember just in the section beginning before this, verse 23, the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, they come to Jesus asking Jesus a question. They were, too, trying to trap Jesus before the people. They were one of the major ruling religious parties in the day, and they, like the Pharisees, were opposed to Jesus. And here the Pharisees recognize that the Sadducees have failed. And not only had the Sadducees failed, but if you go back up to verse 15 and 16, you'll remember that some of the earlier disciples of the Pharisees had failed too. They, along with those Jews who submitted to Greek rule, the Herodians, had come to Jesus also asking them a trick question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So one by one, like bowling pins, Christ is knocking down the opposition. So finally, the Pharisees come out. They see themselves as the big boys now. Our disciples have failed. The Herodians have failed. The Sadducees have failed. Now we come. And notice in verse 34, they gather together. They're always huddling together somewhere. In verse 35, they choose one of them, an expert in the law. So they go to their smartest one among them, the smartest one among them. They choose the wisest one among them. He's an expert in the law, which is to say that he probably is not only a legal mind, but he's also a theological mind. He is the one who's chosen to now come and ask this question of Christ. And notice in verse 35, this question is to test him. It's not a sincere question. They're still trying to ensnare the Savior. They're still trying to gather him in the net, if you will, of their opposition. Now, this is what he asks. Verse 36. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment? He would seem to be asking the thing that gets to the main thing. What's the greatest commandment? What has God asked of us, which is greater than, more important than, anything else God has asked of us? It's really a vague question, though. He asks, what is the greatest commandment? But he doesn't tell us whether or not he means from the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the moral law, or whether or not he is speaking of the civil law, those laws that govern Israel's political experience in life. Or whether he means the ceremonial law, those laws that regulated worship in the temple. Which law is he referring to? And if you think about this thing the way the Pharisees thought about this thing, he was trying, as it were, to immerse Jesus into the weeds. He's trying to get Jesus to lose the forest for picking one tree over the other. In that day, rabbis had a way of arguing about the law, discussing the law, of trying to distinguish between the weighty matters of the law and the light matters. Trying to distinguish between the great matters and the small matters. And this is that spirit in which this question is asked. And you see the trap, don't you? Because if Jesus begins to sort of begin to pick between the weeds, he's in the unworkable position of putting one of God's laws over and against another of God's laws. That's what we do as fallen human beings, looking at the law. We like this one, but we don't like that one. So surely God means for me to do this one and not that one. Verse 37. Jesus doesn't even blink. He comes to what he has been really teaching the people all along. This is the answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. It's interesting. This isn't found in the Ten Commandments or the ceremonial law or the civil law. As far as I can tell, it's found in one place in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You'll know verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." He quotes verse 5, and then verses 6 to 9 are instructions to Israel to teach their children these commandments when they walk by the way, when they lie down, to write it on the doorpost, to write it on their hands. And Christ sort of goes to this commandment, which you would have known from the time you were knee-high to a grasshopper if you were a Jewish person in this day. The Lord, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind. He says in verse 38 that this command is the first and the greatest command. It's the first because it is the greatest. And this is what all the other laws of God are pointing to. This is what they're aiming at. All that God has commanded is designed to work in us greater love for him. To honor him and to reverence him, to reverence him, to stand in awe of him, to love him with all our hearts, all our minds, all our souls, all. It is a wholehearted love for God. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Verse 39. He gives a second commandment like the first one. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The essence of biblical religion, of genuine faith, consists in these two things. Love for God, wholehearted love for God, and love for neighbor as ourselves. It boils down to one verb and two objects. Love God and man. And these commandments are alike in two ways. The commandment to love your neighbor as yourself is alike to the first commandment in at least two ways. Both, first of all, they both make love primary. That's the primary action that God's creatures are to engage in. Love for him and love for man. And secondly, they are alike in their intensity. So that we are to love God with all of ourselves, holding nothing back. And we're not to think that we're to love our neighbor in a half-hearted way. So that our love for our neighbor as an expression of our love for God is to also be a complete love. Not a selfish love. Not a stingy love. But a whole love. In verse 40, Jesus gives this sweeping summary. That all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. That's striking. He zeroes back to Deuteronomy 6:5, which may be the only place that this verse is listed in the Old Testament. He pulls out that verse and says that all of the rest of the Old Testament hangs on these two commandments. It's as though the commandments were like hooks hanging from the throne of God, and all of the other laws are then sort of tied to those hooks, suspending them. So that to lose those hooks and all of the law of God and all of the prophecy of God falls down. Some of us have banana hooks in our house. You know what I'm talking about? Those little hooks that you hang a bunch of bananas on so that they don't rot. So it is with the law of God. The commandment to love the Father and the commandment to love your neighbor are like those banana hooks. You hang the fruit of the law on those hooks so that they don't spoil. For them to fall off those hooks would be to ruin, to bruise, to spoil the fruit of the law. And Jesus says everything God had ever said up to this point depended on these two things. That's striking. It means that if we fail to love God with our entire selves, and if we fail to love other people made in his image the same way, we undo everything that God commands us to do. That's how central love is in the worship of God. In other words, we're guilty of breaking everything God has commanded if we neglect these two commands. A person does not have biblical faith if he or she does not obey both of these commands. Love God, love your neighbor. I mean, the law requires other things, but never less than this. Biblical religion is heart religion. It's always been that way. Now, to not love God, as we said, and our fellow man this way, to put it another way, is simply put, sin. I mean, have you ever thought of your inconsistencies and weaknesses in loving God as the greatest of sins? It is. In fact, it's idolatry. I mean, idolatry is to love or to serve either a false god, something that is no god, or it's to love and serve the true God in false ways. Either way, biblically, is idolatry. To my mom, Muhammad Ali was an idolater. He loved himself far too much and did not love God nearly enough. An idol is anything we love or serve or think that we cannot live without. But with it, we cannot love God with all of ourselves. So anything that's in our life that we love or that we serve and that we think that we cannot live without, to that extent, it prevents us from loving God with all of ourselves. That is an idol. And you'll know it's an idol because the threat or the promise of removing it scares you to death. The thought of not having it leads you to want to, if we had bridges in Cayman, jump off a bridge. You can't conceive of life without it. And the threat of having that idol crushed or broken throws the entire world into chaos. And if you're the one who's looking to crush that idol, your idol will punish you. You will experience the wrath of that idol in the threat of having your world destroyed. This idol, anything that we serve or love and think that we can't live without, but having it is something that prevents us from loving God with all of ourselves. So what are the idols in your life? What are the things that prevent you from giving yourself to God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul? There are various examples. Relationships. I must have him. I can't live without him. I know God wouldn't have him for me, but I've got to have him. And to that extent, that person is an idol. Things may be idols. I must have this car, or I'm nothing or nobody. I must have this job, because without this job, without this title, I'm a nobody. And without this title, no one respects me. And without this position in my company, my world is going to fall apart. I must have it. And so I don't have time to worship on Sunday. I don't have time to study my Bible. I don't have time to play with my kids. I heard a preacher, Tim Keller, say this past week that child sacrifice is still very much practiced. We don't toss our children into volcanoes to satisfy some god. We go to work and neglect our children to satisfy the idol of self. Things may be idols. Even culture, the ways in which we think about ourselves may be idols. This is what it means to be an American. This is what it means to be British. This is what it means to be Honduranian. This is what it means to be Caymanian. And if God calls me to do something or to think a certain way or to act a certain way that seems to contradict my being an American or my being an Asian or my being what have you, then I'm going with the culture and not with God. To that extent, culture has become an idol. It's hindering full-hearted love for God and the things of God. And when Jesus gives us these words in Matthew 22, there in verses 37 and 38, to love God, and that's the first of the commandments. In verse 39, to love our neighbors, it's the second great commandment. It brushes up against that second definition of idolatry. Perhaps worshiping a true God in false ways. So there are people who say that they love God, but don't love people. 1 John 4, 19-21 says it really baldly, they're liars. How can you love God whom you've not seen and not love your brother whom you see every day? Or the other mistake can be made. There are people who say that they love and care for people, yet they really don't care for God. That too is idolatry. We have all kinds of philanthropists who give large sums of money for this or that human cause, but in the end have a God complex. They see themselves as affecting the lives of other people and have no reference to God himself. Relationships we talked about earlier, so on and so forth. Idols are everywhere. Mostly in the human heart. To the extent that they exist and we obey them and serve them and worship them, we break this greatest commandment. So my non-Christian friend, can I ask you a question? How will you or I ever love God like this? With all of ourselves. How can this commandment be fulfilled? If you know your heart like I know mine, you know that this commandment can't be. You know that, as Charles Spurgeon says, that the heart is an idol factory. But we must. We must love God this way. He commands it. He demands it. And if we must love God this completely and our neighbors, then aren't we all doomed to die to sin and die in our sin? Because no one can honestly achieve this. I mean, in that sense, we're all idolaters, aren't we? How will anyone be rescued from God's judgment against idol worshipers if we can't shake this problem? God has answered that for us. Consider Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, where the Lord Jesus says there, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And Jesus does that in two ways. Number one, he does that in terms of his active obedience. As Christ lives in this earth, he lives and he satisfies all that God commands. He does positively what God requires of him, and he avoids negatively anything that God denies of us. He has fulfilled the law. And secondly, and not only is Jesus actively obedient to God, he is passively obedient to God, which is to say that Jesus takes upon himself the penalty that we owe because of our sins. So when he is giving himself on that cross, he's satisfying the other aspect of God's law. Not only the righteousness that God demands, which he gave in his obedience, but also the justice and the punishment that God demands against sin, which he satisfies on the cross as he hangs and dies. All that the Father requires of us, Christ fulfills. Which is to say, all of the perfect love that the law requires, Christ provides. Yes, I'm an idolater. Yes, there's weakness in my heart. I don't love God this way, even though I desire to. And if it were simply a matter of law and no gospel, I would be doomed. I would be rightly judged and punished. But since it's a matter of grace and of gospel, and since it's a matter of what Jesus has done, not what I do, the love that God requires is provided in his Son. Christ has not only died for us, he has loved for us. For there's never been one who has loved the Father more perfectly than Christ. He is the only one. And if our reconciliation with God depends upon us keeping this, the greatest of commandments, then it depends upon us trusting Christ to love God for us. All the love that we can offer has been offered in Calvary's cross, where Christ, in love, gave himself to satisfy the Father and redeem sinners. Now that may sound odd. It may sound odd because we're accustomed to thinking that really this issue of love is sort of solely a personal matter. It's a heart matter. It sort of only has to do with our heart. And it may sound odd to say that someone can love someone else for us. But we do it all the time. So if you have children and you leave your children with a babysitter, you assume that the babysitter is going to care for and love your children as you would. Godparents who raise children whose parents have died are in effect a proxy for the parents' love. They're caring for the children in the parents' stead. So whenever we say, "Take care of them for me," we are in fact talking about a kind of vicarious love, love through another. And so it is with faith in Christ. We are, when we come to faith in Christ, saying in part, "God, I love you, receive Christ and the offering that he makes on my behalf as a token, as evidence of my love for you. Receive Christ, receive my love in him." It's the essence of biblical faith. Our love is perfected in and through Jesus. And the more we follow Jesus and the more we trust him, the more his love for the Father becomes our love for the Father. This is how Romans chapter 5 puts it. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And then verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Those three verses are all about God's love coming down to us. But then a little bit later in Romans 8, verses 15 and 16, we read this. You receive the spirit of sonship, and by him cry, Abba, Father. That cry, through the Spirit, through faith in Christ, is our love being expressed up to God. The love of God flows from God's throne through the channel of the cross. And the love of men spring from men's heart back to God's throne through that same channel, through the cross, through faith in Christ. The greatest commandment is kept by us as Jesus lives in us. We come more and more to love God with all our hearts, minds, and souls as more and more is no longer us who live, but Christ who lives in us. And the Spirit cries out, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father. And so our love grows for him, even as it's perfected in Christ. Now, Christian, can I remind you of something? Jesus Christ is your all. He is your all. There's nothing required of you by the Father that Jesus has not offered in your place. Even something as profoundly personal as love. You and I know that there are weaknesses in our hearts, aren't there? When we sing of it, the hymn writer says, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. There are holes in our feelings for God. And we feel that love sort of seeping out into other things. We know that sometimes other things hold our attention more strongly than does Christ. Other pursuits seem to give us joy as we leave our Bibles closed. Other things seem to tickle our imagination as we refuse to kneel and pray. They have more of our desire than God does. Now, Christian, living in the love of God requires knowing then how to respond to this problem of a weak and wandering heart, which we all have. There are three responses you can make. Two of them false, one of them real. Number one, you can respond to that weakness. We can respond to that weakness in our hearts, that weakness in our love by despair. We can see it. We can know our heart is weak. We can feel ourselves drifting. We can see ourselves falling into this pattern over and over again of doing this thing, of choosing that sin, of that failure, or that. And we can let it drive us into despair and the temptation to quit and wallow in self-pity. But that's not the response the Scripture calls us to, not to despair. Or on the other hand, we can see ourselves struggling in this weakness, and we can grit our teeth and promise to do better. To never let another day go by without loving God with all our hearts and all our souls and all our minds. I wonder if anyone has prayed that one night. Lord, if you just get me through this, I'm going to love you perfectly every day. I'm going to get it right, Lord. I'm going to do it, and maybe even have a detailed plan for doing it. That's not the response the Scripture calls us to either. It doesn't call us to despair or to man-centered determination. The Scripture calls us to remember. Remember Jesus. To trust Him. And not only when we first believed and turned and entered into His salvation, but to remember Him and to trust Him for the remainder of our lives. In other words, we're called to never lose sight and never lose the wonder of the cross and the resurrection. To never stop living in dependence upon Jesus' sacrifice and His ongoing work in our lives through His Spirit. We didn't love God when He saved us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and we don't love God perfectly after He saves us. When we are saved because by God's grace, we come to depend upon that offering that Christ is on the cross. And as we live the Christian life, it is by God's grace as we continue to depend upon what Jesus did on the cross and to have it refreshed in our hearts day to day. In other words, never leave the gospel. Never turn from the good news. Always apply it to your heart. You feel yourself growing weak in your love for God? Plead the blood. Plead the blood of Christ shed on Calvary. Father, there is my love. I trust Christ. He is now not only your offering for me, but my offering to you. All that I am in Christ. And all that I need, I have in Christ. I love you because I love Christ. Depend upon Jesus. Remember Him. Lean on Him. That's how we continue in God's love. That's how this commandment is kept in our lives. And Christian, can I also point out how necessary it is for us to love one another? Indeed, all men. There's no such thing, as we said earlier, as love for God and no love for man. But we fail at neighbor love too, don't we? Especially our neighbors. I shouldn't talk about my neighbor. They may be listening. But Carolyn's neighbor. We have a hard time loving Carolyn's neighbor. And again, it isn't a matter of trying really hard, is it? I mean, you've tried to love some unlovely people. And you come to the end of yourself pretty quickly, don't you? And you don't believe me? Go to work tomorrow morning. And that difficult person shows up. And what you want to do is go the other way. In fact, you know you better go the other way or you're going to be unlovely that morning. Not a matter of self-effort. If we try to live in that, we will fail. Loving others in this Matthew 22 way requires we see other people in the light of the gospel as well. That they are people made in God's image, like us. And it's striking. In James takes that basic Christian truth that we are made in God's image and he applies it to something as ordinary as our speech. It says we ought not curse people with our mouths, knowing that they're made in God's image. So we start there, that they are like us, made in God's image, and we continue to apply the gospel that like us, their redemption was costly. The blood of the Son of God had to be shed to redeem them from their sins and to redeem them from whatever legitimate ugliness is offense against us. In the same way that the blood of God had to be shed to redeem us from our sin and our offense against others. And we have to live in that gospel light, showing them the grace then of the gospel, not counting their sins against them, just as God has not counted our sins against us. Knowing that they need redemption or are redeemed, just as we are, by the cross of Christ. And so then, as Ephesians 5:1 puts it, becoming imitators of God, forgiving each other and loving one another just as God has forgiven us. This is how a church becomes a community of love. Thinking deeply about and applying consistently the gospel to our lives and to our relationships. So our goal must be to so learn and enjoy the gospel and its benefits, to so learn and enjoy the work of God in our hearts through the gospel, and to so learn and enjoy God Himself that what arises, what gushes forth, what overflows the border of our lives is God-like love. Love for God and love for man. And this is what Jesus calls us to in Matthew 22. This is the greatest command, to love God that way. My non-Christian friend, you, like those of us who have become Christians, may not only enter into God's love, but more marvelously than that, offer to God your love by turning from your sins and trusting Jesus Christ, the only Savior, the only one who takes away our sins, and the only one who offers to God righteousness and love, which God demands. You will not stand before God in the offerings of your own heart. Your heart is too weak. Your love is too frail. Your sins too strong. You need an antidote. You need a cure for your sin problem. You are washed clean of your sin, just as we are, by the blood of Christ. It's as you turn to Christ and believe upon Him that all that Christ is and all that Jesus has done now becomes yours by faith. His righteousness, yours. His love, yours. His perfection, yours by faith. This is the good news. All that God commands, even His greatest commands, are satisfied by Jesus, and they may be yours solely by faith. Believe on Jesus. Trust Him. Turn from your sins and from all others. Forsake the idols. They threaten to punish you, but Christ has rescued you. They threaten to leave you, but Christ promises to never leave you nor forsake you. They threaten to turn upside down your world. But Christ has said, I am renewing all things and creating a new world for you. Leave those idols. Flee from them. Flee from your sin. Flee to Christ. Call upon the name of the Lord so that you might be saved. Repent and believe.
Jesus moves us in, or Matthew does in his gospel, moves us into this next section, which we'll consider very quickly. Verses 41 to 46. Jesus decides to bring all the questioning to an end. They've asked the greatest question and Jesus has given the greatest answer. And now it's time for all of the testing to stop. Verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus poses his question. Verse 42, what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? It's a question that every self-respecting Jewish person would know again from his earliest times. The Old Testament is filled with the answer to this question the Messiah, the Christ, is the son of David. 2 Samuel 7, 13 and 14, and just 100 places. And that's precisely how the Pharisees answer in verse 32. He's the son of David. But Jesus draws out the implications of this answer. He presses home what this answer entails that the Pharisees are missing. He asks a question about Psalm 110, verse 1. It's the most quoted psalm. It's the most quoted Old Testament chapter in the New Testament, actually. And he reminds them that this psalm is written by King David himself, the man who is the quote-unquote father of the Messiah. And it reminds them that the scripture is inspired, that God, the Holy Spirit, moved David to speak these very words and to write these words, that what he is about to quote and what they are referring to is divine revelation. Then he points out the paradox. It's in verse 43 and 44. How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. How is this possible? You see, to say that the Messiah would be the son of David was in the Jewish mind to say that David was the greater person. He was the king, and here the Messiah would be a descendant of this greatest king of Israel. Maybe he'd be like David in some important ways. Maybe they thought at this day that the Messiah would be a conquering king, a warrior like David. But their understanding was shallow. Sort of in the way that, you know, in Sunday school now, if you ask kids a question, it doesn't matter what the question is, the answer is always Jesus. So you ask a question about the Messiah, the answer is always the Son of David. It's right as far as it goes, yet there's so much light being refracted by this diamond. And so Jesus says, now if David calls his own son Lord, then the Messiah must be greater than David. And if the Lord, Yahweh, says to another Lord, Adonai, then there is a great mystery in the Godhead itself. God speaks to God. If Jesus is the Messiah, then he is the God-man who is Lord of David as well as Son of David. The one who comes before David and the one who fulfills all the promises of David. In fact, when you read Psalm 110, you get a picture of the Messiah exalted to the right hand of God. Just as he quotes here. Ruling from Zion. Exercising the priesthood of Melchizedek. And judging the nation. Before them is the very God to whom they must give what is due. The very God who alone can satisfy them. The very God who can rightly claim and demand all their love. Before them is the God-man, the Son of David, the Lord. And in quoting Psalm 110, it's as though Jesus is trying to help them see that. He's saying, turn to me. Love me. I am your king and your priest. Love no other. I'm right here. Verse 46. No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is not the silence of agreement. The Pharisees have simply abandoned any public attempt to trap him. But they don't believe. They've been answered so well by the Savior, they say, you know what, we're not asking this cat any more questions. It may be that in the course of the years of your life, in the weeks of your attending services here or somewhere else or listening to radio, it may be that by the preaching of the word, you've had your questions answered. There are really no questions left. Christ satisfies them all. And yet you've not embraced the answers. It may be that you have simply decided to be quiet and not respond to the truth. Don't be like the Pharisees. Do not harden your hearts. Believe. Love God through Jesus, his Son. Turn away from your sins and turn to God through faith in Jesus. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. It was indisputable in Jesus' day. It's indisputable in our day. Christ, Jesus, is Savior, the only Savior. Apart from him, there is no other. And you will never love God with your own heart. Christ must be your offering. He must be your Savior. He must be your substitute. Love him. Turn to him. Call upon him. Accept that he is the answer to your and my problem of sin. Can you love God apart from him? Can you love God with all of yourself apart from Christ? If you can't, if you haven't, you've committed idolatry. If you can't and you haven't, your need is great. If you can't and you haven't, run to Christ. Run to Christ.